Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Back in 1963, believe it or not, that was 61 years ago, the Beatles released the song Money, It's What I Want. That song begins with the words, "The best things in life are free, but you can keep them for the birds and bees. Now give me money, that's what I want." They continue on, they say, "Money don't get everything, it's true, but what it don't get, I can't use. Give me money, that's what I want." Well, based on today's title of the sermon and the scripture reading, you probably figured out as we're returning to our study of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be talking about the subject of money. And although we may know in some deep down sense the way the Beatles seem to know that money has its limitations, I think most of us believe we could do with just a bit more. J.D. Rockefeller was undoubtedly the wealthiest man of modern times. And at his peak, Rockefeller owned, believe it or not, 1% of all the financial wealth in the United States. When he died in 1937, he left behind an estate worth $340 billion, with a B, billion dollars in today's dollars. $340 billion. Rockefeller made even people like Elon Musk look like paupers. But still, even J.D. Rockefeller, with everything he had, is quoted as having answered the question, how much is enough? By saying, just a little bit more. Well, that quote is actually disputed, and it really does seem unlikely that Rockefeller said those words in light of the many better supported statements that he made concerning money. But the quote itself, the words that he said, if he said them, the quote itself rings true. If money is what a person is living for, if money is what it's all about, they will never have enough of it. And that's what Rockefeller makes clear when he wrote, actually, in one of his books, he says, "Who is the poorest man in the world? I'll tell you, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." I believe Rockefeller and Koheleth would have understood one another. Solomon was the wealthiest man who ever lived, even wealthier than Rockefeller. And you can read all about his vast wealth in 1 Kings chapter 10 if you're interested. It's all there. So whether or not Koheleth was Solomon, or if he was someone writing as Solomon, we'll see here in a bit that he understood the benefits and the problems and the limitations of material possession just the same as Rockefeller did. Again, as we begin, it will pay to remind ourselves that Koheleth is looking at life under the sun. He's looking at the world systems and the way the world works without taking God into account. And he isn't here maligning money itself. He's not saying that money's bad. Instead, it's the way we view money and the focus that we put on it that are the problems, not money itself. And the first problem that Koheleth mentions has to do with the way the system works, with the way government works. If you want to look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Koheleth writes, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Koheleth begins with society's often corrupt and broken systems and structures and says, don't be amazed at the way things are. Now we need to understand he's not defending or excusing the system of oppression and injustice. He's simply describing life in our fallen world realistically. That's just the way things are. And there are at least two ways we can interpret Koheleth's words here. And I'm not sure which one is best, but the first is the issue of governmental bureaucracy, which lends itself to injustice. The layer upon layer of officials that he mentions creates a system of endless delays and excuses, as each level can simply shrug their shoulders and point to someone else as the problem. Ultimately, those who reside highest up the ladder are the ones who are furthest removed from the people and most insulated from the lives of the people that they govern. And in such a system, you don't necessarily have to be poor for frustration and oppression to be your lot in the labyrinth of bureaucracy that happens to all of us, waiting and wading through the mess and the challenge of dealing with bureaucracy is a problem for everyone. Still, the poor tend to be the most hardest hit because it's more difficult for them to be able to afford justice either in spent in waiting or in buying justice. So that's one way to look at what Koheleth is saying here. The second way we can understand Koheleth is that his point is the problem that each level of government takes a bite out of the fellow below. In that case, his concern isn't stifling bureaucracy as much as it is blood-sucking tyranny. When everyone from the top on down expects to get a piece of the action, well, then eventually you run out of layers, and the guy at the bottom foots the bill. And while it's hard to know just which kind of injustice Koheleth had in mind here, the ambiguity of it actually makes his point that there's so much injustice in the world, it takes so many different forms, that none of it should surprise us. Then we come to verse 9, and it's a bit tricky, because it's difficult to know whether Koheleth is offering a positive aspect to the situation or if he's merely adding on to it. Well, our ESV Bible takes the first view, as it interprets Koheleth's meaning as saying that any form of government, even one that's bureaucratic and unjust, is better than anarchy. In that case, even a king who's only interested in those who reside below him doing well so that he can have a bit more for himself, he can line his pockets better, that's still better than no government. Still, we should be evident that godly leadership would be even more beneficial than that. However, his words can also be taken more negatively, and we could understand him to mean that even the king seeks to benefit from the farmer. At least in the corrupt system that he describes here. And frankly, we know that that's the way most rulers oppressed in the ancient world when we read about them, and we know that that really is how government works today. Even the best leaders fall short of perfection. Many starry-eyed reformers go to the Capitol only to become another leech on society in due time. Instead of being the solution that they promised to be, they simply add to the problem as they contribute to the subtraction from other people's wallets. But it's not just public officials that are at fault here. It's not only them who have these unhealthy obsessions with money. Money's a temptation that most people face. So Koheleth gets a bit personal in verses 10 through 17. I've got something weird going on, Tim.
Wow, that's crazy.
Koheleth gets personal in verses 10 through 17. I want you to notice how he begins with a warning here about the vanity of living for money in verse 10, where he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." When our scripture reading, we heard one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:10. In that verse, Paul doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, as most people tend to characterize it, but that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and detrimental to one's spiritual health. That's a completely different thing to say. And Koheleth says essentially the same thing here as he speaks of the vanity of loving money, because no matter how much a person has, those who live for money will never be satisfied with it. And unfortunately, this condition is so common that a word has actually been invented to describe it. That word is affluenza. And it's defined as extreme materialism and consumerism associated with pursuing wealth. And at its extreme, affluenza results in a life of chronic dissatisfaction, debt, and overwork, and stress, and impaired relationships. And looking at the world around us, affluenza seems to be more of a pandemic than COVID was back in 2020. Even when we're thankful for what we have, we often find ourselves thinking about what we don't have and how to acquire those things that we don't yet have. Well, Kathy and I recently had problems with our water softener at home, and it was making our water really, really salty. It's kind of like drinking straight out of the ocean. Unfortunately, it tasted terrible, and we had access to bottled water, so there was no temptation to drink it anyway. Because drinking salt water is counterproductive. When you drink salt water, it does quench your thirst temporarily, but it actually takes more water to process the salt that you've consumed than what you've consumed in water. It actually is a negative effect. And so the more you drink, the more dehydrated you become. Even though your thirst is temporarily quenched, it soon comes roaring back even worse than it was before. And that is a vicious cycle that ultimately leads to death. And living for money is a lot like drinking salt water. You can never get enough. Ultimately, it will end you. And the only way out of affluenza is to develop an attitude of contentment with what we have. But that's a lifelong struggle that's never fully overcome. Still, Koheleth gives us five reasons why it's to our advantage to at least try to work on ending affluenza. First, we read in verse 11 that there will always be plenty of people who want a piece of what we have. He writes in Ecclesiastes 5:11, he says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" I think those consumers go beyond what we've just looked at, beyond the government. It includes dependents, hangers-on who come along, the needy who always seem to increase whenever a windfall comes along. You never have a lack of people who want to take that off your hands. The more a person has, the more others are going to try and get a piece of it. Ask any lottery winner how many relatives they haven't seen in years suddenly consider themselves their intimates and would like a piece of that pie. Not to mention how many charitable organizations they suddenly become aware of that they never knew existed, start calling on the phone. There always will be someone to take it. Secondly, Koheleth says having more money will keep us up at night. Look with me at verse 12, which says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." It's true that some people lay awake at night worrying about their money. Some people lay awake worrying about the burden of increased responsibilities that money brings. But Koheleth isn't talking about either of those here. What keeps this rich person awake is a lot more basic than that. affluence meets indulgence, and it results in overeating. That's what he's talking about here. Hard work leads to deep sleep, and whatever discomfort a laborer might tolerate, overeating to the point of insomnia isn't typically one of them. And whether they feast or eat meagerly, they're able to drift off to dreamland quite easily. I wonder what Koheleth would make of our world today, where the global fitness industry is estimated to be worth $244 billion annually, meaning that we're pouring out tons of money and effort to undo the damage that's caused by money and ease. We actually have to pay to get fit. Third thing Koheleth shares is an account in verses 13 and 14 that reveals the transient nature of money. The story concerns a man who focused on amassing and preserving wealth only to then turn around and lose it in a single blow and leaving his family destitute. We read too much into the account, though, when we assume that this unfortunate fellow made risky investments or that he was careless with his money. Martin Luther even went so far as to opine that this illustration shows how God permits the very riches in which people trust to bring about the ruin of those who own them. And I think that goes way too far. That may be true in some senses, but I don't think that's the point that Koheleth is making here. It seems far more likely that this man that he's describing was pretty careful with his money. He was simply the victim of the uncertainties in the financial world. It's less, I think, of a fool and his money are soon parted, and more Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5, which tell us, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. I don't think he was careless with his money. I think it just took wing and left. That was Koheleth's third point. The fourth thing he says we need to do is we need to recognize we can't take it with us. Verses 15 and 16, we read how we have to leave behind everything we've acquired during our time on this earth. Job actually said very much the same thing in Job 1:21, where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. None of us gets out of here with anything. The Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, he says, we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. And many a modern day preacher has liked to remind us how we never see a hearse following a U-Haul trailer to the cemetery. Never see a hearse towing a U-Haul. You know, just as an aside, when I die, I want to have a U-Haul hitched to the hearse. Just so no preacher can ever use that lame illustration again. I just want that to be done. I want it to be photographed. I want it to be broadcast so that that illustration goes away. Everyone will have seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul. Mark that down if you outlive me. Well, I mentioned J.D. Rockefeller earlier and how he was worth an estimated $340 billion when he died. Koheleth is thought to be have been even more wealthy than that. But do you know how much each of those guys took with them when they died? They took the exact same amount you and I will, zero. None of it went with them. We each have an appointment with death. When our time's up, everything we've amassed is going to be left behind. Fifth thing Koheleth tells us is he summarizes all of this up in verse 17, where he writes, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness and anger. Koheleth really minces no words here, as he tells us where a focus on money leads us. It leads to misery, misery in this life. And if you look up the word miser, as I did this week in an etymology dictionary, it reveals that it comes from the Latin word for unhappy, wretched, pitiable, and in distress. That's what misery, or that's what miser means. In other words, by definition, a miser is a miserable person. And most miserable people are troubled and sick and angry, just as Koheleth said they would be. It doesn't pay to be a miser. But there's a better way. And Koheleth turns to it next in verses 18 through 20. In these verses, he returns to a familiar theme that he's expressed before. Let's look at those verses together as he writes, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Koheleth here isn't just merely touting the benefits of a simple lifestyle of moderation. He goes much further than that. He's talking about the contentment a person can experience when they're focusing on God. Notice that God's a central figure in this passage. Koheleth uses God's name four times. And everything that he mentions comes from God's hand. It's God who gives us our life and numbers our days. It's God who gives us our possessions and our labors. And it's God who provides us with the joy that we experience. It's all God-focused. In other words, God is responsible for all of our circumstances. James expresses the same sentiment in James 1:17, saying that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And I've told you before that all discontent is ultimately discontent with God. When we get right down to the bottom, if you're discontent, you're expressing discontent with God. And if you believe Koheleth and James, you understand why that's true. God has given you what you have. He's placed you where you are. He's given you the ability to be content and enjoy your lot in life. He's done all that. However, you still have to decide whether to be content with what God has given you. That's your part. And again, it's not money that's the problem. It's the focus on money that's the problem. Verse 19 tells us that wealth is heaven sent. And God wants you to enjoy whatever he's given you because he also gives you the power to enjoy those gifts. But he doesn't want those gifts to be the source of your joy. Understand the distinction there? He wants you to enjoy them, but not as the source of joy. I want you to carefully note what I just said. The ability to enjoy God's gifts, including money, doesn't lie in those gifts. It lies in God. So accept your lot as coming from God's hand, and then enjoy what he's given you rather than making a goal of accumulation. Ultimately, God has to be our focus if we're going to experience lives of genuine, lasting enjoyment. When God is the focus of our lives, we read in verse 20 that life will be so utterly absorbing and pleasurable that it's going to just pass by in a blink. Still, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because our desires always seem to surpass our satisfaction. The warm glow of contentment that comes with acquisition whenever we get something new soon dissipates. We often feel more empty when it does than we did before we ever acquired the thing. And the results that we find ourselves distracted from God and focused once again on things. In 1514, Dutch artist Quentin Matsys created a painting that perfectly illustrates the temptation of things. The painting's titled The Moneylender and His Wife. And in it we see a man with a small scale in his hand, various treasures spread out on the table, before him. He's examining a coin. Next to him is his wife. She's sitting there with a book open before her, and it appears to be a Bible or a prayer book. It's got a picture of Mary and Jesus on one of the pages. But as her hand turns the page, as she's reading and her hand turns the page, her gaze is caught by the coin that her husband's holding. And we see instantly that her focus, her attention is shifted from God to that coin. It's an amazing picture. It's a beautiful rendition of an ugly truth, as it shows just how easily we can be distracted by the allures of this world, especially by money. Recommend, look it up. The Moneylender and His Wife. Go home, look it up online, look at it on a computer screen. The detail in it is phenomenal. In that little thing in front of them, that circle, there's a reflection, and if you look at the window, it looks just like a cross. There's a man sitting there. We don't know who it is. There's people outside the window. It's well worth looking at and enjoying. So take a look at it. But money draws our attention, doesn't it? And we can be consumed with gaining it and holding on to it. And still, that's an appetite that's rarely satisfied for long, and the power to enjoy money is never guaranteed. Therefore, we can be materially rich while still being paupers when it comes to enjoying what we have. Look with me now at first two verses of chapter 6, where Koheleth begins a list of disappointments that leave him deeply dissatisfied. He writes, "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." The man in these verses had it all. He had fortune and fame, very things that most people think would make them happy. But he couldn't enjoy what he had because for some unstated reason, God had withheld the power to do so. Not only that, a stranger came along and enjoyed all that he had amassed instead. Left unstated whether it's because of a bad venture like the poor guy in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, or whether it was due to illness or war or theft or injustice or death. We don't know why he wasn't able to enjoy it. Maybe he was simply sitting on a pile of money like Scrooge McDuck, reluctant to spend any of it. Maybe Koheleth leaves it as an open question so that it can fit many different scenarios. But Koheleth's point is, he had it all, but he never had the chance to enjoy it. And Koheleth calls this a grievous evil and a vanity that lies heavy on mankind. He actually depicts it as making him physically sick to see it. But really, that's a familiar story, isn't it? It happens all the time. We see it in Psalm 39:6, where the psalmist writes, "A man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." Sadly, many a person has continued to grind away and grasp for another dollar, thinking that when he has it, he'll enjoy it someday in the future, only to die before he ever gets a chance. And this shows us that the gifts that God gives us and the power to enjoy them aren't always linked. They don't always go together. Again, God wants us to enjoy his good gifts, but he doesn't want those good gifts to be the source of our joy. We see the phrase, "some items sold separately," all the time, don't we, in advertising? When they show us all these things, they say, well, some of these things you have to buy separately. And that's the case here, as possessions and satisfaction both come from God, but they come separately. God doesn't necessarily give us both of them. And only as we keep God central in our lives and find our satisfaction in him can we then properly enjoy what he gives us. And in a culture where having many children and leading a long life was seen as God's blessing, the next man Koheleth describes would have been considered quite blessed indeed. After all, this fictional man is described as living for 2,000 years and fathering 100 children. He had all the outward signs of success, but he was still dissatisfied in his soul. We see that exact same scenario today as we discover how people who from the outside appear to have it all are suffering inward poverty. But Qoheleth isn't finished here describing the man, as he goes on to say that not only was his life unfulfilling, but he died unlamented. As he considers the situation, Qoheleth thinks it would have been better for such a person to have never existed at all. And that too is an all too common thought of those who suffer greatly, isn't it? Job certainly thought that way. We see that in Job chapter 3 as he laments the fact that he was even born to suffer as he was suffering. Remember, Qoheleth here is leaving God out of his calculations. And he concludes that if we're going to die anyway, there's really no reason to suffer through life's disappointments before we do. After all, as he points out next, satisfaction seems to be impossible. It seems just out of reach. He states in verse 7 that our appetites are insatiable. And even with all our efforts, there's no way for us to satisfy our appetites. This observation is true for whether the person's industrial or technological. It's the same for them as it is for the primitive peasant or the hunter-gatherer. They spend all their time working to eat so that they can work and eat and keep on eating and keep on working. Reminds me of a youth I once knew who told me he was buying his first car. He was very proud of the fact he was getting his first car. So I asked him why he needed a car, being kind of the way I am. And he said he needed the car to get to his job. So being the way I am, I said, why do you need a job? And he told me he needed to work to afford his car. It's the same for all of us. Qoheleth has previously stated it's better to be wise, and we know that it's better not to be poor, but neither wealth nor wisdom gains much here. Rich or poor, wise or foolish, we all have appetites and desires that we're unable to satisfy. Qoheleth closes out this section by saying, in effect, wake up. Wake up. What you have is better than what you're dreaming of having. Your appetite's a vagabond. It's a wanderer. It's a tramp. It will always be wandering, looking for greener pastures. But he tells us that's vanity, chasing the wind. Be content, because a bird in the hand is always worth two in the bush. That's his point. So we see in this passage, Qoheleth again takes a defeatist tone as he relates that materialism is the name of the game under the sun. Still, we need to remember that it's not the things that are the problem. It's the insatiable desire for things. It's the seeking satisfaction from things that leads us astray, because money is never the answer. We have to remember that it's God who determines our lot. It's God who blesses people with money. It's God who gives us material things and the ability to enjoy them. And God wants us to enjoy the things he gives us as gifts from his hand. Still, we need to recognize that possessions have a downside. They have the power to distract us and undermine our faith and our trust and our reliance on God. And when money is viewed wrongly, it can destroy relationships. It can take down ministries. It can even destroy us as we expend our energy and efforts on attaining more and try to fill a hole in our soul that only God can fill. And at the end, money has a way of taking flight. The system may diminish our profits. Circumstances can steal our stash. People are going to come along to consume it, and even what we're able to hang on to is going to be taken from us by death. Injustices and inequities abound, and we have to fight against our insatiable appetites while we sojourn here under the sun. Pays to remind ourselves that we are only sojourners. We're just passing through this world. We need to travel light as we go, always remembering that there's pleasure and enjoyment to be found, whatever our lot is, when we learn to be content with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Kohelet's words here that record his search for meaning in this world, and for his look at the emptiness of pursuing material things. We ask you to help us to recognize that we all have as gifts from your gracious hand all the things that we have, so that we might enjoy them properly and to not be prone to worship the gift over you as the giver. Help us to remember that we're merely sojourners here, that we shouldn't seek to build up treasure here, but that we would lay up treasure in our future eternal home of heaven. Father, we ask that you would give us contentment in all our circumstances. Father, we ask now that you would guide us as we prepare our hearts for partaking of the elements of the Lord's table. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand and join us.